serious now, so you know what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell a joke. This is a kind of a generational joke. It's about a young man who was very tech savvy, or even mildly tech savvy, and he wanted to get his elderly grandmother something nice for her 80th birthday. So he decided to buy her a cell phone. She was all excited, and she loved her phone. He showed her and explained her all the features on the phone. And the next day, Grandma went shopping, and her phone rang, and it was her grandson. "Hi, Grandma," he said. "How do you like your new phone?" She replied, "Oh, I just love it. It's so small, and your voice is clear as a bell. But there's one thing I don't understand, though." "What's that, Grandma?" asked the young man. "How'd you know I was at Walmart?" Guys don't get it yet? Okay. Okay. So, we're going to talk about one more of the catastrophes that happened on Tisha B'Av, because it fits in with how the Lord has directed me to talk today. And again, we'll talk about a lot more of them tonight. But after receiving the Ten Commandments and the other laws and building the tabernacle in the desert, God told Israel to go in and take the land of Canaan, the promised land. So those of you who know the story, Moses sent 12 spies to scout out the land. And what you may not be aware of is that the spies returned after 40 days, and it was the ninth of the month of Av. It was on Tisha B'Av. And the 10 of the spies said the inhabitants of the land were too strong for the Israelites to conquer. And so even though they had just seen mighty miracles, our forefathers refused to go up and take the promised land. And God was very angry. He was about to destroy everybody and start over with Moses. But instead, he made Israel spend the next 40 years in the desert until every adult male of their generation had died. And then he instructed Moses' successor, Joshua, to go and take the land. So some of you may remember 2 weeks ago, I began teaching through the book of Joshua. And the reason that I told you was because in Joshua, we read about how God's people are supposed to behave and how we're supposed to be to gain victory, rather than in the books of Moses, we find out how not to behave, because they were always getting into trouble in the books of Moses. So at the Messiah Conference, Pastor Jim Garlow gave him really two messages, one to everybody and another one to just the rabbis. And his message inspired me to continue to teach on Joshua, even on Tisha B'Av. And the reason what he spoke about is that the Messianic movement should be inspired to stand up for God's kingdom and righteousness by the heritage left to us by our great leaders of the past, like Joshua and the Maccabees and David and Messianic Jews like Yeshua, of course, and Paul and James. So tonight we're going to pray for the Tisha B'Av. We're going to pray for revival, and we're going to pray for the many catastrophes, and then none happen. But today the Holy Spirit wants to encourage us through Joshua's victories, that we are to move ahead. We are not to look back. So the Spirit wanted us to be encouraged by understanding what was happening in the book of Joshua. And even on this day, and that was what the inspiration from Pastor Carla was, especially on this day, we need to be encouraged and say, the past is past. We are moving ahead. We are taking the promised land. We are moving ahead with the Lord. So that's where we're going. This is absolutely the opposite direction of most tradition at this day, because most tradition would be to mourn about this and pray and repent. But we're saying, no, that's over. God has a plan. We're going to move ahead with that plan. All right, everybody with me on that? Okay, you can report me to the Messianic rabbis that I went against tradition today. All right, so Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1. Then Joshua the son of Nun secretly sent out two spies from Shittim, saying, "Go explore the land, especially Jericho." And so they went and came to the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. Now, first thing to see here is that this was not the way Moses
send out the 12 spies into the land. They were not supposed to bring an account back to everybody, but just to Joshua. And I believe this is because Joshua was being particularly careful to take this first step of taking the land. He didn't want to stumble as he began to take the land. So he only sent two spies. Why? I think he had learned from that experience back at Kadesh Barnea when Moses sent 12. Moses had been attempting to be democratic. If you read it, there was one spy from each tribe. So it was kind of a representative of the people of Israel. And 10 of them didn't trust God. So Joshua only sent two. And I believe there were men that he knew and that he knew would be trusting God. And he sent them out to spy. The next question that this verse raises is, why in the world did they lodge in the house of a prostitute? It's a very, very distinct word in Hebrew, a zona. That's all it's used for. In fact, if this happened today, there'd probably be a congressional investigation about it, right? And her being a prostitute is not doubtful because it's confirmed in the New Covenant. Both James and the book of Hebrews speak about her as a prostitute. Now, there is one other source, the Targum of Jonathan, which says it was the house of an innkeeper. And to put the two together, some say that in those times, innkeepers were often prostitutes. So that was part of what the inn offered. They offered food and drink and prostitution. So that may be it. Maybe that's why they went there, because it was a place that was like an inn. So let's see what happened. Verse 2, the king of Jericho was told, some men from Bnei Israel, the sons of Israel, have just come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who came to you, who entered your house, for they have come to spy out all the land. But the woman took the two men and hid them and said, yes, the men did come to me, but I didn't know where they were from. So when it was time to shut the gates at dark, the men went out. I don't know where they went. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. So we see another interesting point here. Rahab outright lied to the authorities about these two men. Verse 6, but she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in stalks of flax that she had spread out on the roof. And so the men from the king pursued them on the road to the fords of the Jordan. As soon as the pursuers had gone out, they shut the gates. And then we are told the reason for her lying and hiding the spies. Verse 8. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. And she said to the men, I know that Adonai, the Lord, has given you the land. Dread of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land are melting in fear before you. So Rahab knew that all the people, it says in the land, not just Jericho, were living in dread and fear of the Israelites. And she knew of God's promise of the land to Israel. And also we see in this verse something else. She calls the God of Israel Adonai, acknowledging he is. That's what that means. I mean, Adonai means the Lord, but remember that's the replacement for the tetragrammatron, the four unpronounceable letters, which I believe mean God who is. So she's acknowledging that he is God. Verse 10, for we have heard how Adonai dried up the water of the Sea of Reeds before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Now, they didn't have TV news. They didn't have the internet. They didn't even have newspapers. But word had spread about what had happened over the past couple of weeks and months. And it was not just that the Israelites had escaped Egypt and defeated the two kings, but Rahab was seeing that the God of the Israelites, Adonai, the God who is, had done miracles for them to enable this, that he had enabled them to utterly destroy those who fought against them. In verse 11, she says, when we heard about it, our hearts melted, and no spirit remained anymore in anyone because of you. For Adonai, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And here she's declaring an even greater understanding of who Adonai is. He's the creator. He's the God of heaven, the God of earth. She was living in a culture that worshipped many gods, but she is seeing that he is the one true God. Then in verse 12, She says, "So now, please swear to me by Adonai, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's house. Give me a true sign that you will spare the lives of my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all who belong to them, and save our lives from death." And notice again her understanding. Who does she ask the spies to swear by? Adonai. 14, the men said to her, "Our life for yours. If you don't report this business of ours, then it will be when Adonai gives us the land that we will deal kindly and loyally with you." Now, this is a bargain, sort of. You know, Rahab wasn't just asking them to be kind. She had some power to bargain here. If they didn't swear to protect her and her family, she could have turned them into the authorities. So this was a two-way negotiation here. Verse 15, so she lowered them down by a rope through the window, for her house was in the wall. She was living in the wall. And here we have one of those things I talked a couple of weeks ago about providence, how God makes things line up. Just happened to go to her house, just happened to be in the wall, just happened to have a window that you could escape even when the gates were closed. Just happened that way. Then she said to them, "Go to the hill country, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide yourself there for 3 days until the pursuers return, and afterward you may go your way." And as I read this, I was like, this lady, she even knows how long they're going to search for him. There must have been other incidences like this, and they, you know, these folk gave up after 3 days. So 3 days. Verse 17, then the man said to her, "We will be released from this oath that you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this line of scarlet thread in the window through which you lowered us down and gather to yourself in the house of your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Whoever goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood will be on his head, and we will be innocent. But whoever is with you in this house, his blood will be on our head if any hand is laid on him. But if you divulge this business of ours, then we will be released from your oath you have made us swear." So you can see this bargaining going on. The spies use wisdom. What happened if somebody didn't stay inside the house and they were killed in the street? They were not responsible for it. Verse 21, so she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and after they had gone, she tied the scarlet cord to the window. Then they departed and came to the hill country. They stayed there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had looked for them all along the road, but had not found them. And then the two men returned, came down from the hill country, crossed over, and came to Joshua the son of Nun. They reported to him all that had befallen them. "Surely Adonai has given all the land into your hands," they said to Joshua. "Indeed, all the inhabitants of the land have melted in fear before us." Other translations say fainted with fear. So what an encouraging word to bring back to Joshua. It's very similar, if you know the story of Gideon, they went down and spied and found that everybody was afraid. There was a vision that God was going to wipe it out. It wasn't that everybody was afraid, but there was a vision. So God encouraging them to go and take the land. So what happened? Well, we're going to jump ahead. We'll come back later, but we're going to jump ahead to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we find that the Israelites, as you probably know the story, destroyed Jericho. But what happened to Rahab and her family? Verse 23 of chapter 6, so the young spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her relatives, and all who belonged to her. All her relatives they brought out, and they put them outside the camp of Israel. So Rahab and her whole family were saved. So that's the end of the chapter. And, you know, as I read this, I don't know if any of you picked it up, it's really a controversial, puzzling chapter, because look at what Rahab did. She lied. She betrayed her city. She betrayed her king and all of the rest of the people in the city. And yet, Rahab is listed in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Faith Hall of Fame. Hebrews 11:31 says this, "By trusting, Rahab the prostitute welcomed the spies and therefore did not die along with those who were disobedient." So this is pretty amazing. that she was honored that way, and we'll look at that a little bit more later, but also she was honored by God in another very, very, very significant way. It's right in the book of Matthew in chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the genealogy of Yeshua. Salmon was the father of Boaz. His mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed. His mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Yishai. Yishai was the father of David, the king. So Rahab was the great-great-grandmother of David. She was in the line of the Mashiach. So in this account, there's an example here of something that we've talked about before, a halakhic decision. And what that's all about is that sometimes certain laws override other laws. We see examples of that in the New Covenant when they got on Yeshua's case for healing somebody on Shabbat. Remember that? And he said, you pull an ox out of a pit if it's fallen into it on Shabbat. How much more shouldn't we heal somebody? That was a halakhic decision. Which one is more important? Because God commands us not to lie, but evidently there are times when we are to lie. And in this case, what was the motivation? Evidently it was to advance God's kingdom and for Rahab to save her loved ones. Now Rahab had come to believe that the God of Israel was the God of all the world, and she understood that God was using the Israelites to bring judgment on the land, especially on Jericho. And he was going to drive out the inhabitants of all the land of Canaan and give that land to the Israelites. I think she also understood that there was nothing she could do to save her city. But she could do something to save her loved ones. So as I read this, and maybe you're thinking of this too, are there other times when we're supposed to lie? I mean, most people would shudder at even me bringing that up. But are there? Well, think about this. Just like these spies in Rahab, there were spies in World War II who had to deceive and lie to defeat the Nazis. And there have been spies in every war. They've been a very important part of every war. Those who deceive in order to spy on the side of a just cause, I believe, are justified in lying. Right? But it's a fuzzy issue because it's always not always clear who's on the right side. A lot of times people who are on the side of evil in a conflict will think they're on the side of good because they've been deceived and they think they're justified in lying for that reason. And in addition, as most of you are aware, in some human conflicts, there is no clear right and wrong. Both sides are wrong. Haven't seen many times when both sides are right. But it's for sure that there are lots of times when both sides are wrong and yet they're spying on each other. And we also can't say that defending against the attack of an enemy is always a just cause, because in Rahab's case, the people of Jericho were just defending themselves. And yet, they were under the judgment of God. So I was thinking about this. Are there other circumstances that justify lying? Well, there were righteous Jews and righteous Gentiles who lied to protect Jews and others from the Nazis. Was that right to do? I believe it was. People are justified, I believe, in lying today to escape the ISIS, to escape slavery, to escape human trafficking, kidnappings, terrorist attacks, abusive situations. So there's a little bit of grayness there. Everybody follow what I'm saying there? And I'm saying we should go out and lie. But there are times that this happens. Now, the other thing is that not only did Rahab lie, but she betrayed her city, her king and her people. God approved of her behavior. And so what I saw in this, and this is something that is pretty serious, we're to be more loyal to God than to our government. This may become an important issue to some of us in the days to come as our nation turns away from God. But there's what it is. Another tough question this passage raises, if you haven't had enough tough questions so far, is about martyrdom. If a believer's life is being threatened by evil forces because of his faith, Yeshua and the apostles' example is he should not deny his faith, in the Lord, but willingly submit to being killed. Many over the past 2,000 years and recently over in the Middle East have chosen to be martyred rather than denying the faith. So again, this may be something we find ourselves in a similar situation at some point in time. But let me say, we still have to be led by the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we should say, I want to be a martyr. I don't think anybody here wants to be a martyr, but could happen with the way things are going in the world. Certainly could happen. So as I said, in Hebrews 11, Rahab is listed in the Faith Hall of Fame. And that's what was it? I want to dig into here as we finish up here. What was it about Rahab that caused her to be included with heroes like Noah, Abraham, Moses? Even though she was a prostitute, she lied, she betrayed her people and her king. And then I was thinking about that prostitute thing. You know, we think of prostitutes today, since like the 1950s when there's been birth control. Well, yeah, people are prostitutes. Yeah, so they use birth control and they go prostitute themselves. But what did prostitutes do before that? They got pregnant. And what did they do with those babies? Good question. Well, I think as my studies in some of these ancient cultures, those were some of the babies got sacrificed in the fire to their gods. So being a prostitute was a pretty ugly thing. So we have all of this ugliness about Rahab, and yet she's in the Hall of Fame. So let's take a look at Hebrews 11 to see if we can understand why. Why would Rahab be in there? Hebrews 11 verse 1 says this, trusting, and this is David Stern's translation, is being confident of what we hope for, convinced about things we do not see. So probably most of you in your Bibles, if you don't have David Stern's translation, say faith. Faith is the object of things hoped for. He says trusting. And the Greek word in there is pistis. David Stern translates it as trusting, and here's why. It's because faith or belief in our culture can simply mean the adherence or the sticking to a creed, a mental assent. But the biblical meaning of pistis in the New Covenant and the equivalent word in Hebrew in the Tanakh, which is emunah, is either trust or reliance on something or someone, or faithfulness or trustworthiness. And these two are really the same. If you have genuine trust, reliance, faith, belief in someone, then you'll be faithful to him, right? And you'll be trustworthy to carry out his commands. Faith implies faithfulness, and trust implies obedience. So I like to use the word trust instead of faith for another reason. And that is that I believe the word faith has taken on an ecclesiastical religious meaning in our culture. So to have faith, you must have studied the Bible for a long time. You must have been raised in a believing home. You must have gone to Bible college. You must have a Master of Divinity or maybe a PhD. You must be doing all those things to have faith, because faith is a religious thing. But we all understand trust, because we all demonstrate our trust in the things around us many times per day. When you got into your car this morning, if you were driving, did you trust that the brakes would work? Yeah? And how about when you came to that first traffic light and it was green, did you trust that the cars coming the other way would stop? Because it was red. But you're trusting. And if you were a passenger in that car, what were you trusting in? The driver. Right? And it gets even more dangerous than that. Suppose you board an airplane. You trust that pilot to do this miraculous thing of take this thing up to 30,000 feet and go 1,000 miles with you and bring it down safely. That's a lot of trust. Yeah. Right? But not only that, you're also trusting in the air traffic controllers, in the mechanic who checked out that plane, right? And in the other pilots out there, because you know airplanes are assigned specific routes. And if an airplane flies out of its route, it's a good chance it'll crash into another airplane. So you're trusting all the time in all of these things. And what does it mean to trust? It means you're willing to take a risk based on that trust. You see that? You're not really trusting if you're not willing to take a risk. It's just it's mental assent. It's just, it's not true trust. So Rahab, let's get back to Rahab now that we understand this. She had such great trust that the God of Israel was the one true God and that he was going to destroy Jericho. She had such great trust that she switched her allegiance from her own people to Israel. That's amazing. That's amazing. Now listen to verse 2. And this is again David Stearns. It was for this that Scripture attested the merit of the people of old. Now, to just break that down a little bit, Scripture means God. Okay? It was for this that God attested the merit. Other translations mean commended. And what is the this that's being referred to in this? It was for this. Anybody know? Trusting in God. So it was, if I could rewrite it, God regards trusting him as the primary basis for commending people, being pleased with them. Everybody got that? Trusting God is the primary thing that God wants of his people. It's the thing that pleases him. Now, this is pounded home a little further, a few verses later, verse 6. And without trusting, it is impossible to be well-pleasing to God, because whoever approaches him must trust that he does exist and that he becomes a rewarder to those who seek him out. So this is like the other side of it. If you don't trust, it's impossible to please him. But let's break this down a little bit. Trusting God is a required condition for pleasing him. You can't please God by being moral, being hardworking, being intelligent, being loving, etc., unless you're trusting in him. Okay? However, if you trust him, you will be obedient to him, right? Because that's what trust implies. And therefore, you will be moral, hardworking, you'll have wisdom, and you'll be loving. But do you follow that? Okay. Now, according to this verse, verse 6, trusting God has two components to it. Do you see that? First of all, trusting in his existence. Now, as I thought about this, it's not trusting in his existence or his nature as you or I imagine him to be. That's idolatry, making up a God in the image that you have in your mind. Oh, you've heard people say this. My God would never send anybody to hell. He's too loving. Well, that's probably true. That's your God. That's not the God of the Bible. Okay? So trusting in his existence means trusting in his existing with the nature he reveals in his word. All powerful, all knowing, all loving, and just. But he got that? So that's the first aspect of trusting. Have to trust in him, not some other God. Secondly, trusting that he will reward those who seek to know him. Now, God knows that self-interest is a valid motivation for human beings. So he gives us a motivation here. It's in your best interest to trust in God. You will be blessed. You will be rewarded if you trust in God. Now, what I understand is that people trust in God for many aspects of their lives. Provision. People have financial trust. For healing, people have health trust. There are different kinds of trust. But there's one very, very significant kind of trust that I want to just take a moment and talk about here. In Genesis chapter 15, in verse 6, speaking about Abraham, it says this: Abraham put his trust in God, and it was credited to his account as righteousness. Trusting in God, this says, is the only way to being righteous. What is that? What is righteousness? Righteousness is right standing with God. So to be in God's good graces, to be forgiven, to be in a place where God is approving us, what does this say? We need to trust in God. But what do we trust in? Trust that he exists? Trust that he's powerful? No. That's not what we're supposed to trust in to be righteous. There's only one kind of trust that makes you righteous. It's called saving trust. And here's what it is, very simply. It's trusting that the all-powerful Creator God came to earth as a man, Yeshua the Messiah, who lived a sinless life and sacrificed his life to pay the penalty that you owe for having broken God's laws or fallen short of his standards, so that you don't have to pay that penalty in hell. Okay? That's what we have to trust in. How do you acquire this saving trust? Well, it's not a big mystery. God gave each of us, he gave you free will. What that means is you simply make a decision with your will to have trust in Yeshua's sacrifice to pay the penalty due you for your sins. When you do that, your saving trust, according to this verse, is credited to your account as righteousness, meaning you are forgiven. The Bible says your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. God doesn't remember them anymore. And so you have righteousness, right standing with God. Now, it's hard for people to receive this truth because it's so simple. It's so simple. This is why Yeshua said even a child can receive this. That's the kind of trust you need. It's not intellectual. It's not religious. It's not ceremonial. It's not ritual. It's simply saying, I trust that you died. You sacrificed your life to make me righteous, to pay the penalty for my sins. But then, as you walk with the Lord, you will be given many opportunities to trust God for other areas of your life, right? And somebody's laughing and saying, yeah, that's happening. Happening right now for provision, for healing, for relationships, for ministry. Now, here's the thing. If you really trusted in the Lord at all times for all things, you'd never be anxious. You'd never be worried. You'd never be stressed. You'd be confident God is taking care of you, right? And none of us can say we're never worried, anxious, or stressed. I can't say it. Can anybody here say that? No. Here's another thing you'd never be. You'd never be resentful or bitter. You'd be confident that God would deal with those who have wronged you. He'll take care of that. Here's another thing. You'd never be greedy or covetous or lusting because you'd be content with God's provision in your life. It's just what you need. It's just exactly what you need. More would be bad. There's a proverb that says, don't give me too much because I may become proud and forget you. And what we've learned from this story is that as your trust grows, by your trusting in God in all these areas, it will please God. This is pleasing to the Lord. So how do you grow your trust in God? Let's be really practical here. You don't. That's right, you don't. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's absolutely a work of the Holy Spirit, but you have to cooperate. Okay? You can't do it on your own. I mean, I've known people who've done this. I'm going to, you know, the word says, you know, faith comes by hearing the word. So I'm just going to memorize all the word and repeat them over and over and over and over again. Well, that's good to memorize the word. It's good to meditate on it, but that won't necessarily make your faith grow. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. So here's some things that I think you have to do. First of all, you have to realize that trusting God is not an intellectual, complex thing. You don't need to get a PhD in divinity or biblical Hebrew to trust in God. It's such a simple thing to do. A child can do it. Secondly, and I'm not going to go there because we don't have time, but in Luke chapter 17, there's a very, very puzzling story that I've taught on before. But it's in chapter 17, verses 5 through 10. Yeshua's disciples ask him exactly this question. Increase our trust or increase our faith. And if you read the story the way I do, he told them, go serve the Lord. That's what he told them. Go serve the Lord. Now, why did he say that? Well, here's been my experience, and others who have served the Lord will agree with me. When you begin to serve the Lord, seeking to advance his kingdom, you will experience situations you cannot handle on your own. Right? And he will provide what you need to succeed in your serving him as you pray and as you give him to him. And what I've also found is that while he's doing that, he'll provide for the other things you need in your life. He won't leave you a pauper. And so what happens is that those experiences cause you to grow in your trust. Yeah, God called me to go do this, and I thought I could never do it, and I did it, and he made it possible. Well, now next time God calls me to do something a little harder, I can do that. I can trust in that. And my faith grows in those ways. But you have to be doing things for his kingdom, right? If you think that, you know, I'm going to work really hard so I can go buy a Cadillac, you know, and I did it, I made it. That's not trusting God. Because it's for you, it's for you. It's not for the Lord. But when you're doing things for the Lord, that's when you can be confident that he is going to be there to supply. Third, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing. I didn't put it up there. Hearing by the word of God. So that plus what we just read last week in Joshua 1:8, meditate on my word. Read and meditate and study on his word. You got to put it in. That's the cooperating. The Holy Spirit will be the one who writes it on your heart and makes you able to have more faith in it, like his promises. But if it's not in there, it's not going to work. You got to put the word in. And then the fourth thing, I have it on a slide, John 15:7. Yeshua said, if you remain united with me and my words with you, ask whatever you want and it will happen for you. He's talking about staying connected to the vine. How? Prayer, worship, study, but also understand that when he makes that promise, whatever you want, if you are really connected to the vine, what will you be praying for? His will. Okay? So you'll be connected to the vine. You're praying his will, and he will answer those prayers. Now, as we wrap up and we're going to pray, also have to be aware and stand against the things that will attempt to prevent you from trusting God. And there's a lot out there. Doubt, unbelief. Here's one. Fear that God does not have your best interest in mind. God's just using me. There's a spirit, I believe, or an attitude called unloving. It's a spirit that tries to convince you that God doesn't love you. So how can you trust someone who doesn't love you? So there's all of those things that come against us in our walking out our salvation and growing in our trust. So, okay, we're going to pray. You pray with me? Father, we thank you for Rahab's example. It is absolutely amazing when we dig into it that she went from being a lying, betraying prostitute to one of in the Faith Hall of Fame. Amazing. May her example of trust in you, because that's all it was trusting in you, inspire each of us to greater trust. Help us to understand, Lord, that trusting in your atoning sacrifice is the only way to be right with you, to have a penalty paid for our sins. And so now I'm going to take a moment here. Maybe somebody who's listening to this or who's here with us today who've never put your trust in his sacrifice to make you righteous, never done it before. Or maybe you did it before, but it's wavered. It's wavered. You're not so sure anymore. So I'm going to pray, and if you want to pray along with me, I welcome you to do that. Lord, I repent of breaking your laws and falling short of your standard for life. I ask you to forgive me. I repent, oh God. I realize that you are a just God. So there is a penalty to be paid for every sin. And I thank you for coming to earth as a man, living a sinless life, and willingly dying a painful death to pay the penalty for my sin. Please count Yeshua's atoning sacrifice to pay the penalty for my sin. I put my trust in his sacrifice, only in his sacrifice, nothing that I could do to make me righteous, to make me have right standing with you. And I commit myself to demonstrate my trust in you by submitting to you as my Lord, the director of my life, guiding me to do my will. Come and live in me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And give me the assurance of my salvation. And help me to have simple, childlike trust in you. And even if you're not praying this for the first time, in all areas of my life. How many want that simple faith in every area of your life? Every area. Finances, Lord. How many want more trust in the area of finances? Health. Relationships. Ministry. Emotions. Direction. Deliverance. All of these areas, Father. You see these hands. We want greater trust in you in these areas. By your Holy Spirit, increase my trust, O Lord. Show me how to serve to advance your kingdom and grow my trust through serving. Give me the discipline to read and meditate your word regularly. Give me the discipline to pray and worship you regularly. And Father, we know that there's lots of things in opposition to this. So right now, we just repent of any doubt, any unbelief that we have experienced, any fear. We repent of these things. Any thinking that you don't have our best interest in mind, that you don't love us. And we right now come against any lying spirits that have been saying that to us, that have been tempting us to doubt, tempting us to fear. We come against those spirits. Any unloving spirit, we come against that spirit. We remove them from our lives. And we ask for discernment to be able to prevent them from harassing us any further. And finally, Father, we ask that you would renew our minds. Renew our minds to be people of trust, O Lord. People who would be willing to step out and risk based on your promises and your direction and what you have placed in our hearts. And so on this Tisha B'Av, when we're our minds are caught up with awful things that happen, Lord, may this encouragement be there for us, that we are able to grow in our trust in you. And we are able to do even the amazing thing that Yeshua said. He said, you will do greater things than I do. And I believe, Lord, we all can aim at that because none of us have been there. Aim us toward that, oh God. In Yeshua's awesome name. Amen. 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 Thank you, Lord.